a little intro into Matthew. The book is divided into four parts, and it's all depend. Honestly, you could look at a hundred different books on Matthew, and one will divide it into 40 parts. One will divide it into 10, and you know. But generally speaking, four is a manageable number. The first part containing the genealogy, the birth, and the infancy of Christ, chapters 1 and 2. Discourses and actions of John the Baptist, which is very important. John the Baptist, they is his own little part dedicated just to him, preparatory to Christ's public ministry. In other words, chapters 3 and 4, 11. And then we have the main part, the discourses and actions of Christ up in Galilee, which is important, up in the north, which is from 4:12 to 20:16. And then the last part, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus from in chapter 20, 17 through 28. There is a whole lot on the discourse and action of Christ. It's where we get a lot of it from. Well, Matthew comes first in the New Testament. It is the first synoptic gospel. It is held by some that Mark was written first, as only 7% of Mark is unique to Mark, and 93% can be found in Matthew and Luke. So what they're saying is everybody else used what Luke wrote first. I mean, what Mark wrote first, which we have no way of knowing. This is what scholars do because it's how they make their living. Many conservative scholars dispute this and promote Matthew as being written first, having been written around 37 AD. If it was 37 AD, that is really early. I mean, that's when it's all fresh. Matthew generally written, this is the important part, was written to the Jewish community. And to understand this, that at that time, at 37 AD, the Christian community was a Jewish community. I mean, yes, there were Gentile Christians, but by far the majority of Christians were Jewish. It was considered a Jewish sect by the Romans and all that. There were very few people who were Christian who were not Jewish at that early in a time. So much of the emphasis in Matthew is on Jesus as king. See, each one of the Gospels pushes to another part of Jesus' title and what he does. The title that will link him to the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. So, basically, the first book of the New Testament weaves the Old Testament into the New. It's exactly where it needs to be honest. Matthew makes a very strong note that the Jews rejected Jesus as king, and understand, after all that this is all about the Jews, realize that it ends like this, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So basically, it is a message to the Jews. There's an acknowledgement that the Jews are generally rejecting the message. And it ends with the mission to us, all of us who are listening to this right now, because Jesus said that, you know, we are included. So this, while it is a book that was written to minister and to bring about the Jews, mostly because that's what Scripture says Jesus came to do, you know, he even says it plainly, you know, I came to minister to the Jews first. Well, once that's out of the way and the Jews rejected him, the rest came into, it had to be done. And it had to be done in that order to keep in line with Scripture. Jesus had come to the Jews first to fulfill prophecy. Matthew makes the point that that was done. What had to be done was done. Several Gentiles feature prominently in the gospel. And they're pointed out by Jesus for their faith. They're, you know, what Jesus says, you know, I've never seen faith like this in all the children of Israel. Now, the Knowledge Commentary book said, I'll just read it off because they wrote it better than I could. The book of Matthew places great emphasis on the teaching ministry of Jesus. Of the gospel accounts, Matthew has the largest block of discourse material. No other gospel contains so much of Jesus' teachings. Now, Matthew 5:7, which all of us should know, though we might not know it's there, but we know what it says, is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, you could spend a lifetime understanding the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10 includes Jesus' instructions to his disciples as they were sent out to minister. Chapter 13 presents the parables of the kingdom. And then chapter 23 is Jesus' hot denunciation of the religious leaders. Chapter 24 and 25 are the Olivet Discourses, a detailed explanation of the future events relating to Jerusalem and the nations. Some of the material in Matthew is arranged logically. This is important that you understand this, by the way. Some of the material in Matthew is arranged logically instead of chronologically. It's arranged with the point, not with how it actually transpired. So you may be scratching your head. Well, how can that be said there when the other book says it's there? It was never the intention. It was meant to fit the subject, not the time. As an example, yes, an example, the genealogical tables are broken into three equal groups. A large number of miracles are given together, and the miracles that in other books happen at separate times, in this book, they're all noted like at one time. That's not saying they didn't happen at separate times. He's just letting you know they happened. And the opposition to Jesus is given in one section. Matthew's purpose is obviously more thematic than chronological. It's important that we know that, just so there's no confusion. Now, you have to know that the first gospel is filled with Old Testament quotations. It is just chock full of them. Matthew includes 50 direct citations from the Old Testament, and about 75 allusions are made to Old Testament events. So that's over 100, and it's not a long book, you know what I mean? This is undoubtedly because the audience for whom the book was intended. Matthew primarily had Jews in mind as he wrote, and they would have been impressed by the many references of the Old Testament facts and events. Basically, this was a theological argument that Jesus was the Messiah. And every one of the references that he's giving, the Jews would have known, whereas most of the Gentiles of that day wouldn't have any understanding of what he's talking about. I mean, we do because we've studied it, but understand that the Gentiles of that day would have been, I don't know what you're talking about. Not many New Testament books were available for Matthew to have cited. Those books may not have been known to his readers or even to Matthew himself. So basically, Matthew is by himself and he's writing what could be the first book. The first gospel shows that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel and explains God's kingdom program. If indeed Jesus is the Messiah, a Jew would ask, what has happened to the promised kingdom? That is always the thing that comes up. Actually, it's the thing that got Jesus crucified. He wasn't bringing the kingdom they were looking for. The Old Testament clearly taught that the Messiah would bring a glorious utopian reign on the earth in which the nation Israel would have a prominent position. Okay, so all of Israel is looking for that. It's what the rabbis have been teaching. It's what they've been taught since they were little kids. Since the nation rejected its true king, what happened to the kingdom? The book of Matthew includes some mysteries about the kingdom, which had not been revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, there's teaching in the New Testament that gives light to what was said in the Old Testament. I'm not saying it modifies it. I'm saying it answers it. It fulfills it. These mysteries show that the kingdom has taken a different form in the present age. What it's saying is, it never was what you're looking for. But that the promised Davidic kingdom will be instituted at a future time when Jesus returns to the earth to establish his rule. Yes, that will come, and Matthew speaks to it, but it's not right here, right now. The first gospel has a summary statement in its first verse, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does David's name appear before Abraham? Would not Abraham, the father of nation, be more significant to the Jewish mind? Well, you would think it would. Perhaps Matthew lists the name of David first because the king who would rule over the nation was to come through David. Jesus Christ came with a message for his own nation, but in the plan of God, his message was rejected. And that's not a surprise to God or to Jesus. He didn't pull an audible, you know what I mean? It's not like they were in the middle of the game and then something happened and then God and Jesus pulled an audible. This was always the plan. It had to be offered to the Jews first. They knew exactly what the Jews would do. It's obvious that Jesus knew that. When he was coming to Jerusalem to be crucified, he sat and wept for Jerusalem because of what it was going to go through, because of what they are going to do. I mean, he knows. He knows exactly what's going to happen. But in the plan of God, his message is rejected. Therefore, a universal message reaches out to the entire world. The promise of blessing for the nation of the world came through Abraham. See, for Israel came through David. For the rest of us, it comes through Abraham. The covenant God made with him. It is significant that Matthew did include Gentiles such as the Magi, the centurion, the Canaanite woman with a great faith. Also, the book concludes with a great commission, go into all the world. So that's a rough introduction. And now we'll start with, once I find chapter 1, we will start with that. Chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew opens his book with some worldly facts that will serve as the foundation of spiritual truths he will assert in the coming pages. Before he tells us what Jesus said and did, he tells us who Jesus was, where he came from. He does this because it matters for the spiritual truth that he is about to assert. In other words, this genealogy has to be here for Jesus Christ to be who Jesus Christ is. I've bypassed this genealogy more times in my life than I have just about anything in Scripture. You know, I know it's there. I read it once, and then I just move on. I go straight to what's after the genealogy. But it has to be there. Who Jesus was physically had to match who Jesus was spiritually. Prophecy had to match everything that transpired in the life of Jesus, including where he came from genealogically. He announces in the first sentence that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, so now he has to prove it. For this to be so, Jesus must be the son of, in the line of both David, according to Scripture, and a son of Abraham through the tribe of Judah. Abraham, Judah, and David had to be there for Jesus to be the Messiah. For the Scripture, those three. God could do anything else he wants, but God's the one that said those are the three that are going to have to be there, and they are, and this makes the case. This opening indicates right off the bat that this letter was written to convince Jews of who Jesus was, because that wouldn't have meant anything to anybody who wasn't a Jew. Proven his fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus was the Messiah and king they were waiting for. Well, the king part's really important. That's why David is in there. Matthew begins by naming David first, then going back to Abraham, which, like noted by Bible Knowledge Commentary, was a bit strange, noting the importance of Jesus' line in kingship of Israel, which is the point of this book. The starting point of Abraham notes the promise to all mankind. I'll get to that. I'll prove this all to you. In this line, there are people who trusted the Lord and did mighty things through his power. But these same people in this genealogy, almost all of them, failed and fell in one way or another. None of them are here because they earned it. Just like those of us who continue the spiritual genealogy after Jesus Christ arose. They weren't there because they earned it or because they were special. Yes, they had faith, and faith is generally the thing. But almost every one of them, you can find flaws and faults and things they did wrong. But isn't that just like us who continue the genealogy after Jesus Christ arose? You see, the important part of this is spiritual. It's a spiritual genealogy that is augmented and proven by the physical genealogy. Well, we are the continuation of that. This genealogy keeps rolling, and we're all on it. You know that book that says in Revelation that's going to be opened that says, if your name's in it? It's this. The Book of Life is the genealogy of Jesus Christ before and after. In this genealogy, there are three people who absolutely must be there, and then there are five who are surprisingly there. And I'm not going to go through everybody, but I'm going to talk about those three, and then I want to talk about the five that are a bit of a surprise, and of course, all five of those are the women. This is profound. that they're mentioned in a genealogy. And it's not by accident. Well, let's start with the three who have to be there. I'm going to give you some scriptures to tell you why it has to be like this. And trust me, every one of these scriptures I'm reading to you, the Jews knew. I mean, this is, they built their lives around this stuff. Everything I'm telling you, they could probably quote from heart. David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. God, the prophet speaking to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, in other words, definitely from your line, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. He's talking about a whole different temple, a whole different house. At first, you could say, well, that could be Solomon. Then you see the forever kingdom part, and then you know we're talking about something different. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, which he never did, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. The iniquity that he got the rods of the son of men for weren't his, they were mine. The iniquity was there, and they were all of our iniquities. That's why he got the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men, just like Isaiah says. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is why Jesus Christ has to be known as a king. Psalms 89, 3 through 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build your throne to all generations. We know for sure that didn't happen physically. I mean, they ceased to be a nation. They were scattered everywhere. I mean, it wasn't until, 46? Is that when Israel became a nation again, I believe?
47.
But the line of Jesus Christ never went anywhere. It has always dominated existence. Then we have Isaiah 6:9-7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And here's on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God's zeal will make sure he wants it done. He has a fervor for getting it done, and it's going to get done. Further on in Isaiah 16:5, the throne will be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it, and the faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring up from Jesse. Jesse, as we see, or we will see very briefly, is David's father. The branch from his roots will bear fruit. In other words, down the line, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see or make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath and his lips he will slay the wicked. In other words, the entire earth is going to be judged by this guy. Nobody before Jesus has done this. Nobody that has ever existed on earth has done this. Also, righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Verse 10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Once again, the line of David, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day, the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, everywhere, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up the standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and gather dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the earth. So basically, Jesus is going to rule here. We forget this part. You know, we always talk about heaven, and we forget about the existence after heaven on earth. You know, new bodies and all that stuff. That's a whole different teaching. But this is telling, this is what the Jews are looking for right then and there. They're looking that for that from Jesus, right? Because they know this. Jesus tells us it's coming later. You know, this has to happen first, and everybody will be included. Yes, God will rule. He will rule from Jerusalem, and Israel will have an important part in that. Now, to the New Testament, Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets to the Holy Scripture, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh. See, Paul's writing to the Jews in Rome, and he's letting them know. He has to put that in there. A descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with the power by the resurrection of the dead. In other words, because he rose from the dead, that should tell you who he is, according to the Spirit of holiness. And then finally, in Revelations 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you these things to the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus himself in Revelation says, I am the root and descendant of David, which ties back directly to Isaiah, the root of Jesse will do this. Jesus is proclaiming in a vision after he arises, he lets John know, that's me, just in case there was any doubt. I'm fulfilling that scripture. And it's important that he says, I am the root, not a root. There is no other option. There is no one else who descended from David who would know these things, who could be me. Which brings us to Abraham and to us. Abraham is really important to us Gentiles. Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those who bless you. It's God speaking to Abraham. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Everybody. Genesis 17. But as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, God speaking to Abraham, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. See, we always call Father Abraham the father of the Jews. Well, God is telling him, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Multitude is like an uncountable number. No longer will your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. He says it twice in a row. I have made you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. That's us, guys. Of all the things we have to be thankful for, these little verses right here in Genesis, they really, really matter to us. God saw us a long time ago. There wasn't an adjustment. It was always part of the plan. Genesis 22, 17 through 18. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and the sands which are on the shores. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All of the nations of the earth will be blessed. 26, I will multiply your descendants in the stars of heaven and give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That was spoken to Isaac. So God said it to Abraham, and then God, just so we wouldn't forget about all the nations, he said it again to his son. You know, you're the continuum of the line. I'm just reminding you of what I said to your father and letting all of us know that God didn't just say it once and then forget about it. It was always his plan. We were always his plan. Then the New Testament gives us some beautiful insight into Abraham and to us. Romans 4, 11, and then 13 through 16. And he received the sign of circumcision, Abraham, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. In other words, he had the faith before that. It was a symbol of his faith, is what he's saying. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, what he's saying is non-Jews. That's really, really important. What he's saying is Abraham was accepted by the Lord before he was circumcised. It was just a sign of him being accepted. And it's the exact same way that he does it with Gentiles. The righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also but who also follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. In other words, every time you hear circumcised, think Jew. Uncircumcised, think Gentile. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that that he would be heirs of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That was made well before the law came. For this reason, by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, in other words, this all has to be done through grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of all of us. So, all the promises made to Abraham about the spiritual truths and reality, all the Old Testament promises of how he would deal with his people, they all apply to us. Luke 19:8-10. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Jesus said to him, Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, this is interesting. I need to do a little thinking here. It's generally accepted that Zacchaeus was a Jew. It's a Jewish name. But salvation did not come until he had faith in Jesus and repented. It's a really important thing. You know, the Jews believe just because I was born a Jew, I have salvation. Jesus is saying something totally different. It came to your house today because you heard the truth, you accepted the truth, and you repented, and you acted on it. Today, salvation came to a Jew. It's interesting. Most scholars would agree. You want to bend this and make it into that he's not a Jew, but because it would make it easier to understand. But the truth of the matter is, most scholars say he was a Jew. And, why would a Roman have a Jewish name? But anyway. Okay. That takes care of those two. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. We're in verse 2. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, there's 12 of them there, and Judah is the only one mentioned. Judah and the others. Judah is another in the line that must be there for Jesus to be the Messiah. Not righteous Joseph, not the oldest Reuben, nor the Levitical line from Levi. It is Judah. And once again, God chooses whoever he wants, any way he wants. And we're going to see that as we get into this genealogy. Genesis 49:8-12. This is Abraham blessing his children, which is quite profound. This is worth reading. It's Jacob. Wow. Yeah. Jacob is blessing his 12 children. Thank you, Frank. And in it, they had done all these things they shouldn't have done. You know, they're people, and they did people stuff. And Jacob knew it all, and he never forgot it all. And in the time of blessing, which was really, really important, it's like the reading of the will before you die is what this blessing is. It really matters. It has legal weight. And so everybody's gathered around, and what he says is powerful. This isn't just sitting around with your kids and figuring, and just having a casual conversation with them. This is an official action, an official legal action. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall be bowed down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to a vine and a donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garment in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine. His teeth are white from milk. This is not what anybody expected. He's not the number one son. And there, that all gets, if you want to read more, it's explained why Reuben was not. Oh, rats. Already? Wow. Okay, how do I stop this? That, I guess. I don't know what I just did. I might have just lost the recording. Anyway, that was 35 minutes? Wow. Well, let me read a couple more from Judah, and then we'll... There's just a couple more. And we'll get an understanding of Judah. From Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrat, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler of Israel. Is going forth or from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, we always use that verse at Christmas time to talk about Bethlehem. Well, the important thing about Bethlehem is it's a town of Judah. That's why Bethlehem has to be there, because it's Judah's clan. That's who's in Bethlehem. We miss that at Christmas because usually we're talking about other stuff. But the truth of the matter is it has to be connected to Judah. Hebrews 7:13-16. For one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. In other words, what he's saying, he's not from Levi. For it's evident that our Lord was a descendant from Judah, a tribe with references to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And it's clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. You see, it's important that he not come from Levi, because then he would be limited to Levi's scope of power. The Levites only had the power, only the chief priest had the power to go into the Holy of Holies. What he's saying here is, it's important that he's not from, for him to be king and priest, which Jesus Christ is, he can't come from Levi. He has to come from Judah. And then he gives you the reason why Melchizedek is even in the Bible, why he's mentioned, is so that when Jesus comes back here in Hebrews, he can be referred back to and said, this is why. In other words, he is a priest because he has an indestructible life. He can waltz in and out of the Holy of Holies at any time because he dwells in the Holy of Holies. He is the priest that never dies. He's the one who has power and victory over life. So he's a priest on a level so far above the Levites that he couldn't be saddled down and burdened by the title of Levite. So hopefully that makes some sense of why.
There were limitations on the Levites.
Absolutely. And Jesus was far above those limitations.
Now, was Melchizedek also a king?
Yes. King of Salem. I believe, which means peace. The King of Peace. Isn't that... There's so very little said about him, but that's on purpose. What we needed to know was put there so that this could be tied together. It's beautiful. And we'll leave off with verse 3, and we'll pick up with who Judah fathered, and it gets really interesting. Any questions? Anything we need to know? Hopefully, I know this is a little laborious, but it's really, really important. This is why I usually skip this, but every once in a while, you got to dig back into it and see why it all matters. Those three guys absolutely, positively have to be there for Jesus to be the Messiah. And he makes the point that they are. And everything that I just told you, all those verses I just read, the Jews know them all. They knew every one of them. They memorized them. They were taught since they were little tykes. They knew. So when this was written to the Jews, it was like lights flashing. And the rest of it is fascinating. And like I said, it is just who is in here and why they're in it. Listen, just know this. God never calls an audible. They weren't in here because somebody else didn't make it. He had somebody else planned, and then he said, well, I'll put these ones in instead. These were always the people who were supposed to be in. The things that happened in their life happened so that when we got to this, it would matter. On a deeply spiritual level. So, you know, once again, I'll ask you to go ahead and, you know me, guys. I'm by no means a liberal, left-wing, hippie-type person. But we really need to take a look and understanding about how we've molded our theology with women. And we need to take a look at it and take a look at ourselves and see what we've accepted without really scriptural backing to accept it. You know, maybe this will challenge us in a bit, because there are five women in here, and please, if you get a chance, take a look at all five of them. I'm going to go over them, but they really matter, and they are extremely interesting, and their character and what they did with their lives, and it's just the fact that women are mentioned is profound, but the women who are mentioned is even more profound. So it's worth it. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you and just thank you for your input into our lives. And we ask that your word find a home in our hearts as we just try to know you, Lord. Help us to do that. Whatever's from you, let it find a home. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. And watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.